Well, friends, this week I got thinking about the heart of a disciple and the importance for us as disciples to know what it is that God values. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the one who is widely recognized as the greatest evangelist ever to live, a fellow named Paul. If I'm going to talk about the heart of a disciple, I'm going to talk about Paul. I need to talk a little bit more broadly about who Paul is, who he was, where did he come from, and what happened in his heart, if we're to better understand it. And so let me give you a little bit of a background. Paul was born Saul of Tarsus. Born Saul being a Hebrew name, Paul simply being a Greek name. So Saul is born in Tarsus. He's not born in Jerusalem. His father is a Roman citizen, and as a result, Saul has Roman citizenship by birthright. And his parents recognized pretty early on that this was a precocious kid, someone who had a very quick mind, able to learn, able to pick up things. And so they realized that he had potential to become a teacher, a leader, a scribe or a Pharisee, somebody who could climb the ladder and be an important teacher in the Jewish faith. And so they sent him to Jerusalem. They had identified a rabbi named Gamaliel. I know the pronunciation is up to whoever it is pronouncing it, and that's the one I'm going with. But he was a highly regarded rabbi, one of perhaps the most important rabbis at that time. And so young Saul became his student. And as he grew physically, as he grew intellectually, it was apparent that as he was learning all that was being poured into him, he was also growing in zeal for the Jewish faith and tradition. He highly regarded God's word, believed fully that the Israelites were God's chosen people, and he revered God's law. And so that's important for us to understand, because as Paul is growing and maturing, there becomes this disruption in the Jewish faith. You see, there's this uprising that has taken place. Some rebel rabbi from Nazareth causing trouble. And they ultimately, despite his following, have him executed, and they think that they have quashed this rebellion, but no, it continues on. And you have to understand, from Saul / Paul's perspective, this sect, this cult that's following this Nazarene, is a group of blasphemers. They are tearing at the viability, the very credibility of the Jewish faith. And so it needs to be put down. This rebellion needs to go away if he is to help protect the honor of God and God's people. That's his mindset. And so when a young leader in this church named Stephen is finally gotten hold of by the crowd and they are interrogating him, Stephen starts explaining the reasons for his faith, but then he aggressively goes after the Jews, claiming that they have rejected and murdered the righteous one of God. Not only that, but he is saying, God's angels gave you the law and you yourselves don't obey it. Now, I got to tell you, Paul revered himself as a student of the law and as one who lived up to the righteousness of the law. And he felt that that was the way the Pharisees should live. And he was a proud Pharisee. So to have this little punk saying, you all can't even keep the law that you were given, and you have rejected the giver of the law, well, that inflamed the entire crowd again. And so just as they had Jesus executed, they killed Stephen. And Saul / Paul stood on approvingly, holding the cloaks of those who would cast the stones to kill Stephen. The one who would become the greatest missionary ever known to mankind saw what took place, the killing of the blasphemer, and was emboldened by it. And so he went to the leaders of the church, the Israelites, and he said, "Give me permission to hunt them down and put them in jail. Bring them to justice, whatever that might entail." And so they did just that. And it was holding one of those letters in his hands that Saul of Tarsus is on his way. And as he is making his way on the road to Damascus, the one that he is persecuting ultimately speaks to him. This blinding image comes down from heaven. And when I say blinding, I mean it was apparently bright because everybody else was astonished and amazed, but it actually blinded Saul, took his sight from him, and he could hear this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I think Saul knew he was in trouble. And as he heard this voice, he said, "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus. And why are you fighting so hard against the truths I have been revealing to you?" I've got to tell you, this is an awfully humbling moment for a number of reasons. One, he had sight and now he is blind. But what he loses in visual sight, his mind gains all of a sudden, because he sees the one that he thought was the blasphemer is revealing that he, Saul, is the one who was blaspheming. He all of a sudden realizes that Stephen was right, that all of Judaism, who had been given the law, have rejected it and been disobedient, and therefore missed out. That's not fair. To say that they missed out makes it sound like, oh, shucks, we just missed out. They executed Christ, the one sent by God. They rejected the prophets. So blinded had they been about the need to follow the law. In God's law, that which is so obvious to us in hindsight, they had failed to see. Isaiah chapter 53, discussion about the suffering servant, when all of a sudden we read that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds are healed. We see that verse and we know clearly today that it was talking about Jesus. And it was talking about the power of sin in our lives and that which needed to be crushed. And the ones that knew the law so well, that held themselves up as better than anyone else, had missed it to their great peril. It's sin that we needed to combat. It's sin that those who were following the law downplayed a little bit. And so I want to read this parable to you because Jesus knew full well what their blind spot was, and he wanted them to know it. So Luke chapter 18 has this. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others in contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Saul fancied himself as a man who knew God's law and lived righteously according to it, one who therefore was better than the others. But you can't help but understand that at that very moment, Paul knew that he was the one standing there saying, I stand before God based upon who I am and what I have done. At the same time, knowing with the conviction of Jesus' voice still ringing in his ears and in his heart, that what he really was called to be was that tax collector who couldn't even stand to lift his head before the Holy One of God. This is the problem that they faced. They did not realize the full glory of God's holiness. They underestimated God's holiness grossly, while at the same time vastly overestimating their righteousness. Lifted themselves up here, put God down there. Never a good equation for success in God's kingdom. And so Saul didn't realize at that point the heinousness of sin, the true stain of sin, and his true standing before God. He thought that he was standing before God fully justified as one who knew God's law and was shiny and clean and above all others. Jesus said, "Let me give you a real mirror." And he showed him to be one filled in filthy rags, no better than anyone else in their sin before the eyes of God. So I told you this was all about the heart of a disciple. And so you may be saying to yourself, why have I devoted so much of this beginning time to Saul realizing how sinful he was and how guilty he was? I mean, after all, if you think of the heart of the disciple, isn't the very first thing that comes to your mind love? I mean, I want to say that it should. Jesus, when asked what the greatest commandment is, says the first and greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But without missing a beat, he then goes on to say, and the second is love your neighbor as yourself. Because all of the other laws come from these two. And so we are right to lift love up as a preeminent point in the heart of a disciple. Jesus then goes on that night that he is to be arrested to say, one more commandment I give you, that you love others as I have loved you. So love must be in a preeminent spot in the heart of a disciple. But let's talk about love for a second. Because this is something that Paul writes about in Romans. He says that I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, a love for God. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul was saying, my Jewish brethren have love for God. I want to submit to you that Muslims have love for Allah. And I want to submit to you that folks that follow other gods, other notions of God, have a love for that God. Doesn't make sense that they wouldn't. And so we need to recognize that love for a version of God isn't enough. Because Paul is saying here, I know that they love God, but it's not enough. Because what we have to ultimately ask for people who love God, but not as Christ, is, what do you do with your guilt? Saul of Tarsus presumed that he had no guilt, that he was fully obeying the law of God and therefore could stand before God justified in his own works. Till God pointed out that he was a blasphemer who had denied the Son of God. I think that one smacked him off the side of the head pretty good. But once you get past that point and you start realizing I'm not perfect, you begin to realize how not perfect you are. And so the question is, if we have all of these religions that we try to obey because we love God, but we also know that we fall short in obeying God, what do we do with our guilt? Now, I know that there are some Catholics in here. Historically, the Catholic mother or grandmother is really good at putting you on a guilt trip. I had Jewish roommates all through college, and I know that Jewish moms and grandmothers are known for their ability to take you on guilt trips. Would you indulge me for a moment? I want to invite you all to go on a guilt trip with me, because I think this is important for us as we seek to understand the heart of a disciple. There's a confession that's used in the Anglican Church that I learned decades ago. It's a confession of sin. And I want to just recap it for you. It basically says this: we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your way to the glory of your name. That's this wonderful confession. And what I really like about it is it focuses our minds a little bit more on how imperfect we have been. I confess that I have sinned against you, Lord, in thought, word, and deed. Oh, come on, I've been pretty good. By what I have done, yeah, I didn't do anything bad. By what I've left undone, uh-oh. I thought it was just what, if I could behave well, I'd be all set. God says, no, it's what you didn't do that counts just as much against you. I've not loved you with my whole heart. You know, if you go a day without thinking about God, it's pretty hard to say that you loved God with your whole heart that day. I loved my neighbor as myself. What'd you do for your neighbor today? And all of a sudden we start to realize that at the very least, if we want to think blindly about ourselves, if we want to think really good about ourselves, we've sinned at least once every day. Here's my reminder. One sin a day is 365 sins a year. That's 3,650 sins in a decade. How many decades have you lived? Now, I have found that in the last several decades, as I have walked more closely with God, that I have indeed gotten better about living more in line with how Christ would have us live. But there was a time in my life when I really didn't care what Jesus had to say about anything. There was no God to me other than me and what I wanted to do. And so if I go back to there, let me, for those of you, maybe you're not with me but on this one, but what if we look aside these little sins and instead say, okay, when was the last time you got drunk? Some of you have been married for 50 years, but was there a time in your life where you were involved in sexual activity outside of marriage? Did you ever get into a fight? Did you ever swear at somebody? Ever gossip behind their back, slander? There are a whole host of behaviors that we would look at today and say, oh, those are really big sins. I don't do those anymore. But did you ever? Because Paul writes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we acknowledge that. But he also says, and the wages of sin is death. In other words, when you committed that one little sin, you earned your spot in hell. Why am I going here? Why am I pointing out all of this guilt? Well, I'm going to go back to Jesus again, because he had another parable for us to learn from. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 7, he's having dinner, invited over as a guest. And he says to his dinner guest, I got a story for you. There was a certain moneylender who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? His dinner host, Simon, answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, Simon, you have judged rightly. But now let me point out something to you. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. And so, as we honestly look at who we are, where we are in relation to this standard of perfection and holiness that God puts forth, we are far more likely to have a heart filled with love for God when we honestly reflect on our own sinful guilt. If any one of us had to stand before God on our own merits, there can be no denying where our ultimate destination would be. But praise God that our sins have been covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, his atoning blood covering up our sins. We stand before God justified not by anything that we could ever do, but what Christ has done. What that means is that no matter how much you love God, no matter how zealous you are for God, if you try to stand before him without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you stand before him unforgiven. And this is what Saul of Tarsus, the great apostle Paul, suddenly realized. He realized that the zeal that was in the hearts of his family, his people, his tribe, his group, was never going to get them right with God. It was going to cause them to continue to live in rebellion and denial against the one sent by God to save them. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And that's the reason why. Because we are all guilty. And in our guilt, the right posture before God is one of humility. And if we are humble before God, we cannot stand on our own merits. We cannot dare ever look at anyone and say, I'm better than them. You've been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, not in anything you have ever done. Because all you have ever done, the greatest accomplishments you have ever done, the most righteous, most holy deeds that you have ever done, have only earned you condemnation and death. But by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you have been saved. And so Paul understands this. Paul understands that those he loves are destined for the flames unless they understand the truth. And so pierced is his heart for his people that Paul is willing to forfeit his own salvation if only they would know the truth. His heart aches for them because he knows that their love is misguided and incomplete. The heart of a disciple is one who says that there is no greater love that man can have than a willingness to lay down his life for his friends. And that's where Paul goes. Not boasting, not bragging, not saying, look at what I've done, but by saying, I am guilty. And there's only one who can save me, and there's only one who can save you. And I'll lay down my life for you to know this truth. I would submit to you that the church today needs a strong and healthy dose of that message. That we all need to be aware that what Christ brings to us is something that we can never bring. That we are all dead in our trespasses and worthy of condemnation, but while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us and saved us. So there is not anything that we can boast upon. So with humility and with a deep love for God, recognizing how badly we deserve death, and yet he still reached down and saved us, we then should be spurred to go and lead others to that truth, to share with them that there is no other way, to share with them that the greatest battle they'll ever fight is one with sin, and they can't win it. But Christ can, and Christ did. So what's the heart of a disciple? It is a heart like the Apostle Paul, one who has been humbled, realizes his true standing, one who has a deep and abiding love for God and a desire for his people so great that he's willing to lay down his own life for them. That remains our call today. And the only way we get there is to focus on the one whom we serve. So I invite you all not to go see a therapist and wallow in your guilt, but rejoice that you have been saved from it. And let that joy and that humility spur you on to your neighbors so that you might share with them the one true God, the only way that they can be saved, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray.